Today I want to talk about removing the leaven. As the spring holy days approach, we begin a ritual that we do every year. We go through our house, we start tearing our table apart, cleaning out the crack in between it, pull everything out of the pantry, start reading labels real close. Sometimes that's interesting because you read through something. I know I threw away a bunch of stuff last year, and Janet said, "There's no leavening in there. I checked." And I was like, "Yeah, but I don't like shrimp, so." So you find things like that. Also, every now and then, I know last year I was going through some spices and I found some that had expired like 3 years before, and I thought, how did I miss this last year? How's that even possible that I would look right over this? But we do all kinds of things like that, and things, you know, your neighbors might think you're crazy for doing if they could see the things you did. I don't know how well any of you knew my mother, but my mother was a spotless housekeeper. She was very meticulous, and she came up with some things to do during the de-leavening process. My kids have no idea how good they have it. I mean, you'd take a butter knife and scrape out all the cracks in all the drawers and around the edges of the kitchen. And she was always clean, so this was like super clean mode. But we go through and we do all this stuff. We clean out our cars, our garages, desks, toolboxes at work, anywhere we may have introduced food throughout the year. And leaven products come in many different forms, and like I said, a lot of that we come to find out now as we're particularly reading these labels and stuff, and I'll go over some of the leaven products as we get near the end of the sermon. But why do we do this? Why do we go through and remove all this leavening? What's the underlying reason that God wants us to go through this process? Is it just to have a clean house? Does God think, well, if I don't tell them to really clean their house once a year, things are going to get out of hand? Well, that's not it. I'll talk about that in a minute, because I came across something I found kind of interesting that I'd never really thought of before. Maybe you have, but let's go back to when God first told the ancient Israelites to remove leaven from their house. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 12, we'll see the commandment here where God is introducing this process to the ancient Israel, who were at this time still in the land of Egypt. Exodus 12, we'll be reading verses 15 through 20. "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." So why do we do this? Well, first and foremost, God says to. And if that's not a good enough reason for you, then I can't help you much more. God says, get the leaven out of your houses. And of course, we take that to be everywhere that we are in control of, our homes, our property, garages, cars. God says to get it out of there, remove it from around you. So, as I said, why does God have us do this? And it's not just to have us to be in a clean house, because if you'll skip down to Exodus 12, verse 39, and this is the part I just kind of like discovered this year, and maybe, like I said, you've known about this all along, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Exodus 12, verse 39 says, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So they had to just, like, throw together what they had and get out. They had to clean their homes, remove all the leaven, and then they left. They didn't even get to stay there and enjoy their sparkly clean house like what we get to do throughout the Holy Day season. So obviously it was more than just being in a clean house, right? Because once they had removed all their leaven, maybe it was easier for them to de-leaven than it is for us. I don't know. Maybe it was harder. Maybe it was the same. Whatever. They had to de-leaven their houses, and then they had to leave them. Not that anyone was complaining about leaving their houses, because they all went out with a high hand and with great treasure. And even though later on they said, we didn't want to leave, we kept telling you we didn't want to leave, that's not really how they went out. They were very glad to go out. So we need to learn a lesson from this, removing the leaven from our houses. God always uses the physical to teach us spiritual. The lesson that we're to learn from taking this leaven out of our life is to be putting sin out of our lives. God wants us to see how hard it is to get sin out of our lives, how much effort it takes for us to get sin out of our lives. And you might think, man, I hate cleaning a house like that. It is really hard. And it can be, but it's also much more hard sometimes to get a sin out of our life once we discover it and see what it is that we're allowing to be a part of our life. So that being said, just as an aside sort of, whose job is it to de-leaven the house? Well, who can get rid of sin in your life? Only you can do that. Your mom can't get sin out of your life. Your husband can't get sin out of your life. Your wife can't get sin out of your life. De-leavening the house and the cars and all of your property is an individual response for all of us. We all should be involved in doing that because there's a lesson there to be learned. The lesson isn't just how clean can mom make the house, but it's how to get the leavening out of our house. So de-leavening should be an individual responsibility for everyone to be involved in. And if we want to have a relationship with God, which we all do, then we must get the leaven out of our lives spiritually. Again, God uses the physical to teach us spiritual lessons. What is sin? You know, it's a word that we don't hear very often anymore. What is sin? Has sin changed? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 3 and verse 4. First John 3 and verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is a transgression of God's law. It's an immoral act that is a transgression of divine law. Sin is any thought or action that endangers the relationship between an individual and God. We don't always look at sin like that. We don't always realize we're damaging our relationship with God, but that's exactly what sin does. It separates us from God. That's why God wants us to put the sin out of our lives. He wants to have that relationship with us that He can't have with us if we are allowing sin to be a daily part of our life. Where does sin come from? Turn with me, if you will, to James 1, verses 13 through 15. James 1, verse 13 to 15 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin is a process that starts with us being drawn away by our own desires. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says of these scriptures, "Those who lay the blame of sin, either upon their constitution or upon their condition in the world, or pretend they cannot keep from sinning, wrong God as if he were the author of sin. Afflictions, as sent by God, are designed to draw out our graces, but not our corruptions. The origin of evil and temptation is in our own hearts. Stop the beginnings of sin, or all the evils that follow must wholly be charged upon us." So if we're going to give way to sin in our lives, if we're going to allow things to come into our lives that we know we should not allow in there, and we follow them through, the end result is wholly charged upon us. We're the ones that did not stop the sin in the process of it being born. Sin must be stopped at the beginning stage. Otherwise, we give way to it, and eventually it leads to death. This is why we must put leavening out of our houses during the days of unleavened bread. This is the lesson that we're to learn. Just as we come to realize how hard it is to remove the leavening from our house, how much we have to pay close attention to what we bring into our house, we also must put that same effort and even more into our spiritual life. We have to examine to see what is it we're letting into our lives. So we have to work at putting it out. Again, physically removing the leaven from our houses and cars can be a lot easier than putting it out of our lives and changing who we are. Christ warned his followers about having leavening in their lives. Turn with me to Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. Christ spoke many times about beware of the leaven. Matthew 16, verse 5. "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to him, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they started reasoning among themselves, saying, 'It's because we have not brought any bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread?'" He says, "I can make bread. You've been there. You've seen that. I'm not talking about bread." He's talking about them to them about something much deeper than that. He says, "But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, They just didn't always look at things from the spiritual standpoint. They started thinking, "Oh no, we're in trouble. We forgot to bring bread. What are we going to do now?" And Christ had to remind them, you know, it's bread. Bread is nothing. I can make that. But he was warning them about the society that they were living in. Who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? We hear these words a lot. These names of people. And we always know they're the bad people, right? We don't want to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But who are they? Who were they? I'd like to read to you a little bit of some research I've done on these two groups. The Sadducees, during the time of Christ in the New Testament area, the Sadducees were aristocrats. So these were upper class people. They tended to be wealthy and held powerful positions, including that of the chief priest and the high priest. And they held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. They worked hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. Israel at this time was under Roman control. And they seem to be more concerned with politics than religion. Now again, think of who they were. They held the seats of the chief priest and the high priest. But that wasn't really where their focus was. Their focus was more political than it was spiritual. Because they were accommodating to Rome and were the wealthy upper class, they did not relate well to the common man. Nor did the common man hold them in high opinion. The common man related better to those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Though the Sadducees held the majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin, history indicates that much of the time they had to go along with the ideas of the Pharisaic minority because the Pharisees were popular with the masses. Religiously, the Sadducees were more conservative in one main area of doctrine. The Pharisees gave oral tradition equal authority to the written word of God, while the Sadducees considered only the written word of God to be from God. The Sadducees preserved the authority of the written word of God, especially the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. While they could be commended for this, they definitely were not perfect in their doctrinal views. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 23. We'll see a little bit of the difference here between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. So here's Paul before the council, and he decides that, you know, he's realizing there's two different groups here, and they don't see things the same way. And so he thought, well, I'll just turn them against each other. Maybe they'll take some of the heat off of me. Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. He cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So we see here there's a difference in doctrine between the two groups. The Sadducees were more concerned with politics than religion. They were very unconcerned with Christ. They didn't pay much attention to him until they became afraid he might bring unwanted Roman attention to them. It's at this point that the Sadducees and Pharisees united and conspired to put Christ to death. So we have two groups here who don't generally get along with each other, even though they're always clumped together and we're told Pharisees, Sadducees, beware the leavening. They didn't really get along with one another, but they did come together, put their differences apart when it came to putting Christ to death. Now the Pharisees. In contrast to the Sadducees, the Pharisees were mostly middle-class businessmen. And therefore, they were in contact with the common man. The Pharisees were held in much higher esteem by the common man than the Sadducees. Though they were a minority in the Sanhedrin and held a minority number of positions as priests, they seemed to control the decisions, making the Sanhedrin far more than the Sadducees did, again, because they had the support of the people. Religiously, they accepted the written word as inspired by God. At the time of Christ's earthly ministry, this would have been what is now our Old Testament, but they also gave equal authority to the oral tradition and attempted to defend this position by saying it went all the way back to Moses. Evolving over the centuries, these traditions added to God's word, which is forbidden, as we read in Deuteronomy 4, verses 2, where we're told we're not to add to or take away from what God has given. The Pharisees sought to strictly obey these traditions along with the Old Testament. The Gospels abound with examples of the Pharisees treating these traditions as equal to God's Word. And let's see an example of that if you'll turn with me to Mark 7. So they had these traditions that went all the way back to the beginning of time, and over time they had taken these traditions and given them the same weight and authority as the spoken Word of God. as much authority as the Ten Commandments and other things that God had said for them to do. Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, we're not talking about, you know, they didn't just sit down and pet a dog and then start eating bread. We're not talking about just unclean hands. We're talking about ceremonially unclean hands. The Pharisees had a ceremony that they would have to go through to wash their hands before they would eat. And the disciples of Christ were not doing this. So the Pharisees, they had fault with that. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, saying, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So again, this is a ceremonial thing that they've come up with and have brought throughout history to this point, and it was very much a part of what they thought needed to be done. Verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your traditions.'" So this wasn't just something that they were saying had to be done. This was something that they were actually replacing commandments of God with for these traditions that they had done. Christ said, you've done away, you're rejecting the commandments of God to do your traditions. Verse 10. For Moses said, "Honor your mother and father, and he curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition you have handed down, and many such things you do." So he points out another area where they completely reject the commandment of honoring their mother and father as long as they were doing something else with whatever it is they would give their mother and father. If they were donating it to the church or something, and of course you understand, these were the people also in charge of the church back then. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the priestly line, so they would allow for people to make contributions to the church rather than take care of their own parents. And Christ was telling them, this is wrong. You're letting these traditions that you've come up with be more important than the laws of God. They had replaced the laws of God with the commandments of man. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees earned numerous rebukes from Jesus. Perhaps the best lesson we can learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees is to not be like them. Basically, anytime you see what the Pharisees or the Sadducees did, know that you want to do the opposite of that, because that's exactly what Christ was preaching. The Sadducees did not believe everything in the Bible, and the Pharisees treated traditions as having equal authority as Scripture. They allowed their relationship with God to be reduced to a legalistic list of rules and rituals. There was no personal connection there. It was simply a list of rules that they had to follow. And that was their relationship with God. Luke 12, verse 1. Let's turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what they were doing. So here were some of the leaven that Christ was telling his followers to put out of their lives. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is defined as a pretense of having a virtuous character, moral or religious beliefs or principles, etc., that one does not really possess. It's pretending to be something that you aren't. And the root word of this in Greek literally means play acting, being an actor. They knew they weren't what they said they were, but they said they were anyway, just because they wanted to put up this pretense of who they were. And that's what Christ was warning his followers then and us now to avoid, hypocrisy. If we're going to be a part of God's family, we need to be a part of God's family. We're not fooling anyone but ourselves. Maybe those around us. We're not fooling God at all. God knows exactly who we are and what it is that we believe in and how we live. Are we play-acting as Christians? Obviously, the Pharisees were play-acting as Christians. They were putting up a front as to what they really were. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5. It's a strongly worded letter here from Paul to the church at Corinth. We see part of what was going on there was hypocrisy. These people were play-acting church. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentile, that a man has his father's wife." Now, because of the way this is worded, it doesn't say his mother, so I'm assuming this is stepmother, stepson relationship. Paul says this doesn't even happen in the Gentiles. Unconverted people don't look at this as though it's right. Why was this being allowed to take place within the congregation of God's church? Verse 2, "And you are puffed up." Puffed up, of course, is a result of leavening. That's what leavening does to dough when it's in it. It puffs it up and makes it grow. And that's what spiritually happens to us if we let leaven in our lives. We begin to get puffed up. We start thinking, we see things differently or better or understand things better than what is the simple truth of obeying God. Says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that the one who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have also judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetousness, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out into the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are from outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person. He says, get him out of the congregation. Don't you realize what this is doing to the whole church? How did this situation come to be? I don't think that one day this stepmom, stepson came to church as a stepmom, stepson relationship, and then the next time came back in a sexual relationship. I don't think it just happened that quickly. Something had to happen that allowed the situation to start taking place. And people had to be aware of it. Paul knew about it. He wasn't even there. People had to be aware of what was going on. So I'm thinking this happened gradually over time. Things became accepted. Things that just weren't right. Maybe things just didn't seem right, but nobody wanted to say anything. And it just gradually became accepted. And that's what he means by a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let just a little bit of sin in, whether it's yourself or a group, sooner or later it's going to grow and ferment, and it's going to start affecting everything. So what were they puffed up about? What was the church at this time who was allowing this sexual immorality to take place within their congregation? What were they puffed up about? To me, I look at this and I think of a situation that's happening in our country right now. I'm talking about gay marriage. It seems kind of odd that over time this has become to where it's accepted. And now it's not just accepted, but those who accept it kind of consider themselves to be enlightened. They have a little bit better perspective of love than what you and I do. And you know, their phrase is, love is love is love is love. Doesn't matter who it is, that who are we to judge who loves who? Leviticus 18 verse 22 tells us, you shall not lie with a male as a woman. It is an abomination. Abominations don't just go away over time. God doesn't soften his view on something like that over time. Yet, we've come as a nation to accept this, and those who have become what I would consider puffed up. And I think that's what was taking place in this congregation. They had become puffed up. They were able to accept something that other churches would not be able to accept because they understood love a little bit better, maybe. So they had become puffed up in allowing this sin to take place. We're told to purge out the leaven. The sin must be put out of our life. We cannot allow it to stay there. We cannot allow it to be there to where we can slowly start accepting parts of it. We have to have it completely out of our lives. Purge it out of our lives because Satan rules where Christ doesn't. And when they started allowing this sin to be in their congregation, Christ was being pushed out because his ways and his laws were no longer being taught. Paul said in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the Greek language. The Greek word translated sincere means to be pure. Now the English word sincere comes from a Latin word meaning without wax. It's a little something I picked up from a Beyond Today program I thought was pretty interesting. Helps us to have a little bit more understanding of this word, sincere. In the ancient world, people valued high-quality pottery for its durability. The problem was, sometimes while making pottery and putting it in the ovens and whatever it is you have to do to make pottery, the pottery would crack. Now, a piece of pottery with a big crack in it is pretty much worthless. But if a person had a really nice piece of pottery and another really nice piece of pottery that had a big crack in it, they would want to get the same money out of both of them. So a dishonest merchant would take wax and fill in the crack. And people who would come and shop, you could look at it, examine it, but you probably wouldn't see that piece of wax yammed down inside the crack. So the person would buy it, and of course, until they got home and started trying to use it, they wouldn't realize they had a worthless vessel. It wouldn't hold water. It would be just useless as far as a piece of pottery. So sincere means without wax. We aren't just like hiding our cracks, filling them in with something that makes it look like it's not there. The unleavened bread of sincerity is to live without wax. It's to live without hypocrisy. It is a refusal to tolerate hidden sins and cracks in your Christian way of life. An absolute refusal to tolerate that. It's being submissive to God, the master potter, who shapes us and fires us and works us with his hands until he has the finished product that he wants. Christ was never tolerant of sin. A lot of people want you to think, well, Christ was just love and he accepted all and he brought them all in. And yeah, he did. Christ was never tolerant of sin. He was tolerant of a sinner. But Christ was never tolerant of a sin. Turn with me, if you will, to John 8, verses 1 through 11. I'm sure many of you, if I were to ask, would know how this ends, because Christ ended so many of his interactions with sinners the way that this one ends. But John 8, verses 1 through 11 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they had set her in the midst and said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?'" There is so much wrong with what just happened right there. I mean, there is so much wrong with the way this was handled and brought in front of this whole group of people. And this obviously was nothing done out of love. This was simply done to try to catch Christ and have something against him. Verse 5 says, "Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So then, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and began to write on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Again, that's how Christ ended so many of his interactions with those who come to him with sin. Go and sin no more. What was Christ writing on the ground? I think this is such an interesting story, as we're not told. But many commentaries think he was writing the sins of those who were around him. And it makes sense when he says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." Is it possible that some of these accusers were guilty of the exact same thing they were accusing this woman of? And Christ was simply just writing maybe names? In any case, what he did was very effective. And each one of the accusers left. And Christ again said to the woman, "Go and sin no more." Again, a little bit of hypocrisy among the Pharisees. They each had something against them that made them leave. But he did not tolerate the sin, did he? He didn't say, you know, that law's like 4,000 years old. Do we really need to be keeping that one? He didn't minimize it in any way. He didn't say that it wasn't a sin. He simply told her to go and sin no more. Because something that's been lost over time, and maybe it was lost back then even, I don't know, but for definitely sure for now, has been lost. Sin is defined by God's laws. It's defined by God's laws, His principles, and His teachings, not man's. Man will come to accept almost anything. God does not. So as we begin preparing for the upcoming spring holy days, what are some of the leavened products we need to get rid of? I don't know if you've started going through your cabinets yet or not. And I've got a little list here. It's not complete, but it's a few things to look for as you're going through your cabinets. Leaven is any agent that produces fermentation and causes dough to rise by causing the formation of carbon dioxide gas to bubble into and spread throughout the dough. This is accomplished either chemically, as with baking soda, or biologically, as with yeast. Here are a few of the things we need to look for. Baking soda. Sodium bicarbonate. Potassium bicarbonate. Ammonium carbonate. Ammonium bicarbonate. Baking powder. Sourdough starters. And yeast. Some of the things that are not leavening that we don't have to worry about is autolyzed yeast, brewer's yeast, Turula yeast, yeast extracts, and cream of tartar. Some of those I find very confusing because they all sound alike, and I feel like sometimes you have to be a chemist to know what it is you're looking for. What are some other forms of leavening that we need to be aware of? Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. Again, we have to use the physical to learn how to do the spiritual. Galatians 5, verse 19. Here's some leavening we need to be aware of. Here's something we need to be looking for as we examine ourselves and we look closely at our lives. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We all want to inherit the kingdom of God, don't we? This is what we must be looking for in our lives. There's been no change in the law just because man has accepted certain things. Just because society says that some things are okay. Because I tell you, the way we're going, I think society's about ready to say a lot of things are okay that we're not going to be fine with. There's been no changes. These are the things we need to put out of our lives. This is the leavening we have to get rid of. What about non-leavened traits? This is something that we all want to have. Let's keep reading here. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You can have as much of this in your life as you can possibly stand to put in. These are attributes of God Himself. This is how God wants us to be. You compare these two lists sometimes, and you can look at the entertainment that our world forces upon us and is putting out. Which of the two lists do they generally draw from? When's the last time you saw a movie about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness? It's not something that they put out very much. Just as we've been commanded by God to remove the leaven from our houses, garages, cars, other places that you're responsible for, we've been commanded to remove the leavening from our lives. And that's something that takes effort. And sometimes a lot more effort than what it takes to get it out of the places that we're in control of. Because we can become accepting of our own sins sometime and let things be in there. And we can let things in our lives we don't even see. Sometimes, you know, we have to go to God and say, show me what I'm doing that's wrong. So as we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.